Good morning. My name is Tierra. I'm one of the pastors here, if I have not yet met you. And I am excited to wrap up a series that we've been in for the last 3 weeks, a series entitled Mixtape. In this series, we've been covering books that are at the end of your Bible, really short books at the end of your Bible that we don't often get to, not only here from the pulpit, but also in just normal everyday life. And so the first week of the series, we covered Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon. And we explored the thread of grace kind of woven throughout that letter. Then last week, we explored Jude. Jude is a book where the thread of mercy is woven throughout the letter. And then today we're going to be in the book of Titus. We're going to be in the book of Titus, and we're going to see what God has to say to us from the book of Titus. So Titus is right after 2 Timothy, and it is a really short book, but it is about 3 chapters, so it's a little too long for us to read together in its entirety. However, I will camp out in a few different passages within Titus to kind of help move us into the heart of the letter. So with that said, I want to start in chapter 1, specifically in verse 16, which reads, "They profess to know God, but by their actions they deny him." They profess to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Now, Paul is talking about the false teachers in the church that Titus is leading in Crete. False teachers who have crept into the church at Crete. False teachers that have enraged Paul to the extent that he actually calls them empty talkers, liars and deceivers, people who are greedy for their own gain. Paul is enraged by these false teachers. And so he writes, they profess to know God, but their actions deny him. By their actions, they deny him. And these words, despite the fact that I am not a member of the circumcision party, because I'm pretty sure they had a strict no girls allowed rule. Despite the fact that I'm not a member of the circumcision party, these words are kind of jarring to me. They profess to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. As someone who constantly uses my words to communicate to tons of people and sometimes just to one person, I worry about being one of those people who says one thing but does something else, who ends up being an empty talker, who ends up deceiving people, who ends up being in it just for my own gain. So these words jar me, but I imagine they jar all of us. They should jar all of us, and I think they do. In fact, I think all of you are probably jarred by words like this because you, just like I did, grew up watching people get up on soapboxes in parks or on public college campuses to declare the word, but in ultimately ending up kind of shaming and berating people in the name of Jesus. Or maybe you drive by billboards. Really crude, really sort of not well-worded billboards, or you see the t-shirts or the hats with the slogans or the yard signs or the car decals. Condescension and judgment in the name of Jesus. Or maybe you grew up watching people protest outside of abortion clinics or at funerals, sneering and scowling in the name of Jesus. And so because of all that, you, just like I did, probably became the generation of people who aligned most often with the words of St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. In a world where political, religious, and social rhetoric seems to be getting louder and louder, we are the generation that gives generously. We are the generation that serves lovingly. We are the generation that lavishes kindness on the stranger. But do we ever actually get around to using words? Do we ever actually get around to pointing people verbally to the Christ that our actions proclaim? And does that matter? Do our actions need words attached to them for them to mean anything? This is one of the questions that I find myself asking more and more as the rhetoric and the empty talk and the deception and even the greed that laces the words of social media and cable news and the podcasts and talk radio and what seems like a never-ending election cycle is do our actions mean anything without words? But even more than that, do our words even matter at all? Do our words even matter at all? And so Paul writes a letter to Titus to help him deal with these false teachers in the community, these people who are empty talkers, these people who are deceptive, these people who are saying things that they shouldn't say, and they're teaching things that they shouldn't teach. And he has a really interesting way of dealing with this tension between our words and our actions. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus 1, and specifically verse 4, where Paul writes to Titus, "To Titus, my true son and our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So who exactly is Titus? Paul describes him as his true son in the faith, which means that there's a backstory, there's a bromance there that warrants us to kind of pay attention to where exactly do we see Titus in the scriptures. So Titus is not very well known throughout the scriptures. He's only mentioned a couple of times in the scriptures. But when he's mentioned, it's in relation to Paul. And so 2 Corinthians actually gives us a little bit of insight into who Titus is. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, specifically, Paul makes several visits to Corinthians, to the church at Corinth. One of them doesn't go very well. It actually blows up in his face. And as a result, Titus actually ends up going on behalf of Paul to the church at Corinth to kind of smooth things over for Paul. And so Paul writes about Titus's visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. And he told us about your longing for me and about your deep sorrow and your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." So Titus ends up winning over the Corinthians for Paul, but not just for Paul. The Corinthians end up repenting of the things that Paul addresses in his first letter to them. But there's another layer to Paul and Titus's relationship, which we learn about in Galatians 2. Paul writes in Galatians 2, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. And I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So Paul is writing to the Galatians in this letter, who are starting to cave to the demands of the circumcision party, embracing circumcision so that they can truly be adopted into the family of God, because it's not enough that the Holy Spirit has worked within you and brought you to the ability to respond to the gospel. It's not enough that you've been baptized and therefore initiated into the family of God. It's not enough. It's not enough that you've been equipped and sent. No, no, no. You also have to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, no. Look at Titus. Look at Titus, the prime example of what happens when the gospel encounters someone outside of Judaism. So Titus comes with Paul to the Jerusalem council, he says, and he was not compelled to be circumcised. And Paul is adamantly against circumcising Titus because it is proof that the new covenant in Christ's blood is not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. And this Titus becomes the poster child for the uncircumcision. The uncircumcision. And so every time you see Paul arguing vehemently throughout the New Testament about circumcision and about works and about the gospel being about grace and not works, think of Titus in the back of your mind. This kid that Paul stumbles upon, this kid who finds Jesus, this kid that Paul mentors, this kid that Paul cultivates and develops, this kid that Paul trusts to go to Corinth on his behalf to smooth things over, this kid that Paul now trusts to lead the church in Crete. It's good that Paul trusts to lead the church in Crete. Only Titus's work in Crete is being frustrated by false teachers in Crete who Paul identifies as the circumcision party. Paul says, "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households," kind of like my mic, "by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." Paul goes on to say in verse 15 and 16, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him." So it's likely that the circumcision party, the circumcision group, given what Paul says in verse 15 and 16, it's likely that they are, in addition to demanding circumcision, they are also imposing purity laws. They are also imposing kind of rules and restrictions, abstention from different foods and drinks. And the question is, why would they do this? Like, haven't they heard the gospel? Haven't they gotten enough of Paul getting in their faces about this yet? So why would they do this? And so to answer that, we actually need to go to Crete. So come with me to Crete. Crete is the place where this church is located. Crete is this incredibly, it's an island off the coast of Greece. It's a beautiful, beautiful island. Some of you have probably been there. Think beaches and mountains and crystal clear blue water that we will be longing for in a matter of 2 months. Crete is about 156 miles from east to west. It's about 35 miles from north to south. It is the largest island of Greece, and it is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. But Crete has a bit of a reputation. Despite being beautiful, it has a bit of a reputation. So you already know more than you think you do about Crete and Crete's culture. Some of you recognized Crete from Greek and Roman mythology. Many of the Olympian gods and goddesses were either born in Crete or at some point crossed into or over Crete, or have different parts of Crete that have a story attached to them, including Zeus. He was the king of the Olympian gods and goddesses. Actually, you can literally follow the life and the exploits of Zeus throughout Crete. The Cretans believe that their kings actually descended from Zeus, that they were descended from Zeus, specifically Zeus and Europa. This is the myth where Zeus kidnaps, he pretends to be a bull, a really beautiful, friendly bull, because those exist. So he pretends to be a beautiful, friendly bull. And he goes to this group of women that he sees picking flowers. And one of them he finds especially beautiful, Europa, who's a princess. And he gets her attention, and she stoops down to pet him. And then once she's close enough to be basically climb onto the bull, he dashes off. He kidnaps her from her friends, and he takes her to Crete, specifically to a place called Gortina, where he forces her to marry him. And that is the story that the Cretans tell for how they got their kings. Their kings came from the union of Zeus and Europa. So, relatedly, some of you recognize Crete from just common everyday language. How many of you have ever called someone a Cretan? Probably don't want to admit that in church. So how many of you have ever heard someone call someone a Cretan? A few more people. So a Cretan is a lazy, kind of dishonest, immoral person. It's a serious insult, and it's miraculous to me that this insult has managed to last for like thousands of years. We've been calling people Cretans for thousands of years, and not just after the point of Paul's letter, before. So a Greek historian, this is the guy Polybius, this is the guy who chronicled the rise of the Roman Empire and wrote about its greatness and then became a politician. It's a great way to become a politician. and so he wrote about Crete, he wrote about the rise of Rome, and he said of Crete, "So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." So Polybius died in 118 BC. That's almost 200 years before Paul penned his letter to Titus, in roughly 62 or 63 AD, which means that Crete's reputation was actually well established and well chronicled before Paul was even born. The ancient world turned the people of Crete into a verb, which is never a good thing. You never want to be a verb. It's never usually good. So kretizo is the verb. It means to cretinize, but the connotation is to lie or to cheat. But not just lying and cheating. The women of Crete were testing the boundaries of what it meant to be the new Roman women, and that resulted in promiscuity and drunkenness and gluttony. The men of Crete were known for their violence and their greed, and so they were regularly tapped as mercenaries. And so what you end up with is this really, really chaotic culture. This really, really chaotic culture that's steeped in all of these myths, not so good myths about the gods and the goddesses from Crete, lies and deceit and promiscuity and violence and contract killing and gluttony and drunkenness and greed. People seeking dishonest gain at the expense of others. Crete is what you would get if the hyenas from The Lion King started an island. So naturally, the false teachers are concerned about the culture of Crete. They're concerned about the culture of Crete slipping into the culture of the church. Naturally, they are afraid of Crete. And they're not alone. Some scholars actually argue, I mean, this is conjecture, but some of them actually argue that people were drawn to Judaism. In Crete, people were drawn to Judaism because of the moral stability that it offered, and now drawn to Christianity because of the moral stability that it offered amidst all of the chaos and the greed and the deception that characterized Cretan culture, which is not entirely unlike our own time. People like Jordan Peterson, for instance. How many of you have heard of Jordan Peterson? Couple of people. So Jordan Peterson is a clinical psychologist, and he is also a psychology professor at the University of Toronto. 2012, this guy was completely unknown. And now he has millions of followers on social media channels. He's packing out event centers to the tune of like 100,000 people who are coming to hear him talk about his book, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to the Chaos. People like Jordan Peterson, whether you love him or hate him or know people who love him or hate him, people like Jordan Peterson have figured out a way to tap into our culture's longing to escape the chaos, because he's picked up on this one simple truth, which is that people don't like chaos. Not even Cretans like chaos. And so people are drawn to Judaism, and now the sect of Judaism called Christianity, because they are wanting to escape the chaos. And the false teachers, in a way, are picking up on that. They're picking up on the fact that people are seeing something within Christianity that that they're not getting from the surrounding culture. And yet, Paul says that it's the false teachers who are the problem. The false teachers are the problem. They must be silenced, Paul says, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith. So Paul goes against the very people who are trying to keep the church from slipping back into the chaotic culture of Crete. And not only that, but Paul delivers the insult of all insults to them. He says, you are exactly like the Cretans. You are exactly like the Cretans. You have become everything that you are afraid of. Empty talkers and liars who are saying things that you shouldn't say for your own gain. You have become the thing that you're afraid of. And we know people like this, people who maybe they want or value tolerance, and they end up becoming the most intolerant person you know. Or those people who really, really, really want peace, but they think somehow that the way to get it is by attacking people in the streets. Or the people who hate immorality and they hate what it does to people, but somehow they reason that the best way to end immorality, the best way to defeat immorality, is through terrorism. This is the person who's so afraid of being bullied that she becomes a bully herself. It's very easy to become the thing that we're afraid of when we fixate on it, when we become obsessed with it, when we stare at it long enough. It's very easy to become the thing that we hate. And so Paul tells Titus, the false teachers have to be stopped. They have to be stopped. And so he says, you have to rebuke them, but he uses this word that actually means something more like convince them. You have to convince them. You have to bring something to light. And the something that Paul wants Titus to bring to light is the gospel itself, because the false teachers in Crete, they've twisted the gospel. They've turned it into a covenant of works when it was actually a covenant of grace. They've essentially denied God's promise to save his people through the work of Christ and not human works. And for Paul, this is the worst possible lie, the worst possible deception, the emptiest of all talk. And so Paul says, the gospel is not about our works. It's about Christ's work. It's about Christ's work for us. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he writes, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy saying. For Paul, the only antidote to the chaos in Crete is the gospel. The pure, unfiltered, unaltered gospel of Jesus Christ. So if our own works could save us, Paul reasons, then we would have done it ourselves. But we didn't do it because we couldn't do it. And so the Spirit of God himself did it for us. Paul uses this word rebirth or regeneration, depending on which Bible you're reading. Regeneration is a serious seminary word that basically means that the grace of God actually works within us to renew us, to restore us, to heal us, to make it possible for us to actually respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's God's own Spirit that does that work within us. And so the question becomes, why is Paul talking about rebirth and regeneration and the Holy Spirit? Well, he actually tells us, he says, I'm stressing these things. I am insisting on these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And think that these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So did you catch that? Paul has taken the time to write a letter, and he has insulted the false teachers because they added human works to the gospel. And then he quite beautifully explains the gospel. And then he says, I'm insisting on this pure, unfiltered, unaltered gospel of Jesus Christ because I want you to understand that anyone who believes in this gospel must work. So don't work, except now you actually do have to work. Which one is it? Is Paul one of those people who, like, just because he didn't say it first, like, it's a bad idea? Or is he doing something worth paying attention to here? What precisely does he mean by anyone who believes in this gospel must work? So one of my favorite theologians, Suzanne McDonald, she's actually over at Western Theological Seminary. I got to take one class with her at the end of my seminary career. And she wrote a book a few years ago about what it means to belong to God. And in it, she talks about this idea that we are instruments of God's reconciling activity in the world, that we are the channels or the conduits through which God wants to bless the world, through which God wants to bring about renewal and restoration and healing and hope. Jesus says it this way. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And both, so that people will see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit works within us, but the Holy Spirit also works around us through people that God has raised up, through people whom God has sent, people who actually want to give themselves to being conduits of his healing and restoration and hope in the world. And we don't do that so that we can belong to God. We don't do that so that we can get in. We do it as a response to the gospel, because people who've been transformed by God's grace, people who have been transformed by God's kindness and compassion and love, are actually free to give it to others. And so because of the grace of God, we do good works. Because of the grace of God, we are zealous for good works. Because you belong to God, you actually get to partner with God in some really incredible things. You, sitting in the seats right now, get to partner with God in some really incredible things. You sponsor children through Compassion International. You gave your time and your resources to be with families that are grappling with childhood cancer. You donated for a couple weeks. I was coming in the door every day, walking past like just tons of school supplies that you donated through School Supply Santa. And you did all those things not so that you could belong to God, but because you belong to God. So I find it interesting that Paul, the very Paul that we find regularly debating in synagogues, debating in public squares, sometimes annoying people who don't want to talk to him. We regularly find him debating people and talking to people and explaining to people the gospel. And yet he doesn't send the church at Crete off into the public squares of Crete to debate people about religion. I find it interesting that he doesn't say to do that here. Paul knows that Crete is chaotic and noisy and full of lies and deception and greed. He references it in the letter as a rhetorical strategy. Paul knows this, but Paul also knows that Cretans don't like chaos. Of course they don't. No one does. No one likes chaos. And so he doesn't send the church at Crete with billboards and t-shirts and hats and yard signs and decals or gospel tracts, for those of you who are old enough to remember those. Rather, he says Crete doesn't need more noise. Crete doesn't need more noise or more empty talk or more deception or more slimy ploys to get people to respond to the gospel. So here's how Paul says to fix it. He says, gather a few leaders, Titus. That's why I left you in Crete. Gather a few leaders. Gather some people, some men and some women who will teach the younger men and women in the church to be sound in faith rather than irreverent and immoral, to be honest rather than deceitful, to be chaste, to live into God's vision of the sexual good rather than promiscuous, to be gentle rather than violent mercenaries, to be humble rather than self-centered and selfish and seeking their own gain, to be just and merciful rather than exploiting other people, to be disciplined and self-controlled rather than unrestrained and decadent. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul, in the first and second chapter of Titus, is actually contrasting. He's actually saying, this is who God's people are supposed to be, the exact opposite of Cretan culture. You don't need to say what the opposite of Cretan culture is. You just need to be it. You need to be it. The qualifications that he lifts up are the opposite of what is being upheld in Cretan culture, but not just for the leaders within the church at Crete. He actually says in chapter 2, all of God's people are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope. All of God's people are to live self-controlled, another word for upright, is just and godly lives in the present age, eager to do what is good. And all of God's people, not just the leaders, live and lead by the example of their character. You'll live and you'll lead by the example of your character. And so instead of adding to the noise and the chaos of Crete, Paul says, be people of character who are striking for your integrity, who are striking for your mercy and your compassion and your love and your kindness in a culture where people only seem to really care about themselves. Instead of adding to the noise, he says, be zealous for good works. Be zealous for good works that are striking for their selflessness in a culture where people seem to exploit others for their own benefit. And always with the hope that eventually you will earn the hearing. You will earn the hearing to declare the name of the Christ who all of your life and all of your actions proclaim. So in noisy and chaotic Crete, Paul says, character and good works go before proclamation. So I'm going to close with this. I'm going to close with two things, actually, a story and an invitation. So I hope you know that Crete is, it can be virtually any place. Crete is not just the neighborhoods that we avoid driving through, if we're being honest. Crete can be the suburban neighborhood. Crete can be the cul-de-sac. Crete can be the sleepy college town. Crete can be the quiet countryside. Crete can also be the vibrant hipster neighborhood, or it can be a college campus where all of the kids seem to have it all together. A few years ago, I discovered this as I was just kind of happened to be in my office at the right time most days, and a kid, his name is Sam, we'll call him Sam. Sam would come by to deliver mail a few times a week, and Sam and I would talk. Sam would also talk to the administrative assistant in the office. Sam was just this super, super adorable kid, really, really charming, really interested in the work that we were doing in our office. And we just kind of started to build a relationship with him. We also had candy, so I think that kind of helped. And so eventually, Sam came in one day and he said, you know, I am just like, thank you for just being nice to me. Like, you're my favorite office to come to because you're actually nice. You acknowledge my presence. You don't just, like, wait until I leave to come get the mail. You actually talk to me and ask me how I'm doing and ask me questions about my life. And then eventually, Sam noticed Bible verses on my wall because I was the crazy Protestant lady on this college campus who thought Bible verses were artwork. And so he asked, you know, well, tell me what that verse means. And so we started to talk about it. And then he said, well, you know, I've been trying to read the Bible, but I don't really know where to start. And then he started talking about something in the Old Testament. I'm like, oh, let's go to the New Testament. Let's start you there. And so I recommended, based on our previous conversations, that he start with the Gospel of Luke. It's the summer. He's a junior. He's going into his senior year. I'm not thinking this kid is going to read the Bible over a summer break. But nonetheless, he comes bounding back into our office in the fall. I read the Gospel of Luke, and I was talking to my barber about it, and I was asking her questions, and then she took me to her church, and I accepted Jesus. I'm like, whoa, seriously? And so he's like, you know, I wanna keep asking you questions about this. Like, can we keep meeting? And I said, sure. I think I can make time for that. So I connected him with campus ministry. This kid just completely blossoms over the course of the year. He gets involved. He's now serving his community through a number of partnerships that we already had established at the campus. He is growing in his faith. He's being mentored by people in campus ministry and myself. And eventually, hit just the fire within him just explodes out onto other students on that campus, over the course of his senior year. I and other people in his life are not responsible for what took place there. That was the work of the Holy Spirit within him. We just got to participate. Like, we just got to be the people that he asked questions to. We just happened to be the people who were kind to him. And by the way, the reason he noticed the kindness of the people in our office was because as we started to learn a little bit more of Sam's story, Sam actually lived at home. He commuted to campus to save money, and he lived with his father. And his dad was really emotionally abusive to him and his younger sister. And so Sam noticed kindness when it was there, and he also noticed when it wasn't there. It wasn't rocket science to get that kid's attention just by being nice and actually being present to him. That was how we actually opened the door for greater conversations. So here at Harbor Churches, our mission is helping people find their way back to God. It's actually written on the back of that sound booth over there. And we do that in a number of ways. And one of the ways that we do that is through this thing that we call missional communities. Missional communities are essentially harbors or havens outside of the four walls of the church. Outside of the four walls of the church, where people get to eat together and do life together and have fun together and be good news to one another and to the world around them together. Essentially, it's a place like the barber's chair for Sam. It's the place where a person like Sam can encounter kindness and community and food, and really amazing people who love each other and love other people. And so we are in the process of talking to a number of you who are discerning at this point whether God is calling you into leading or starting one of these missional communities. But despite the fact that I'm an extrovert and I would like to know all of you, I don't know all of you. And so the invitation here is if you would like to be one of those people who opens up your home so that people can eat together and do life together and have fun together and be good news together, let's talk. I'll get you coffee or something, and we can hear a little bit more of your story, hear a little bit more of your background, and discern together whether this is something that God is calling you into. And if you're thinking, I don't know that I want to lead one of these, but I really want to be a part of it, let's chat about that too. We can talk about the communities that exist and the ones that are launching soon. Because it's a great way. It's a great way for us to do what Paul says in this passage, to actually be good news, but to be good news the way Paul says it, not alone, not on our own, but actually with people who do this with us. And so here's a challenge this weekend. Where is the Crete in your world? Where is the place where there is chaos and hurt and a hunger for people to know the goodness and the truth and the beauty of God in Christ? That's the place where Paul sends us to. That's the place where Christ sends us to live and lead by example and to be eager for good works in that place that actually lead people to glorify Christ. So go and be and do and then eventually say wherever you find yourself this weekend. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for not only saving us in Christ, not only reforming us by the Holy Spirit, but also sending us, for giving us the ability to actually participate in the work that you are doing in the world. It is baffling to me that you are active everywhere. But there is no boundary line for your power and your agency and your transformation. And so, Lord, thank you for sending us into those places, the places where we live, the places where we work, the places where we eat food, the places where we shop, the places that we naturally find ourselves in, to be good news and eventually to declare good news. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.